Yeah, everybody. Salvation is not as simple as churchianity teaches. I'm sure you've all seen tracts and TV shows where at the last of it, they'll have what is called the sinner's prayer. And if you pray that prayer, you're saved. Everything is taken care of. There's nothing else need to be done for your salvation. It's all taken care of with that sinner's prayer. But believing and confessing is not the beginning and the end of salvation. I've shown you in two of my last messages that God requires repentance before He forgives. I've shown you that we, as God's people, in training to be born again as gods, when Christ returns, must also require repentance. It's called tough love. Love is love, and tough love is love. You've all had children. You've had to discipline them. I brought that to our minds. That is tough love when you have to discipline your children. But you're not angry with them. But you have to discipline them. But, as I say, even repentance and believing and confessing, all three, are not a one-time thing. And it's all taken care of. It must continue through life. And I'm prepared to show you that. We need to understand then the process or the procedure of God's forgiveness. Well, God uses guilt for sins in the beginning of calling someone to repentance. He also uses understanding of truth. So being guilty of what you've done in the past and understanding who Jesus of the Bible is, and I told you that some time ago, the Jesus of the Bible is the one who said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." If you know any other Jesus, you don't know the Jesus of the Bible. But let's turn to, I have something else to say before we get to that. You ever feel down in the dumps or feel guilty about something in your past? I'm going to show you today that God does not want you to feel guilty for very long. He does use guilt to bring you to Him in repentance. But then he has a procedure that will eliminate your guilt. Too much guilt is a ploy of Satan. It does not come from God. Let's turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 13. The writer, and I believe it's Paul, so that's what I'm going to say. Paul writes in verse 13 of Hebrews 9 that the blood of animals purifies the flesh. Well, I reason this way. Animals cost money. If I were a cattle rancher and I had to offer or sacrifice a cow or a calf every time I sinned, I would try to purify my flesh. So, yes, sacrificing animals and that blood does purify or make you want to be a pure human being. But now, verse 14 has something that's very important. And I'm going to do something with this verse that I learned in high school. And that is outlining. When you outline a sentence, a paragraph, or in this case, a verse of Scripture, you take away verbiage that is not necessary to understand what is being said. Normally, it's in between commas. So I'm going to read verse 14 without the verbiage in between the commas. And you'll understand what is being said much more easily. He says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from sin?" That's what dead works is, sin. Okay? Do you see that? Now you can go back and read the words that were just verbiage. They're meaningful. They mean something. But when you understand a verse, you can go back and read the verbiage and it doesn't distract you. But many times too much verbiage does distract in understanding something. That's why I eliminated. Verse 15 gets very specific about the forgiveness of sin. I'm going to paraphrase verse 15, and I'm going to use words that are not there. I'm going to change words that mean the same things as words that are there. So, verse 15. For this cause. Now, the cause is the purging of your conscience from dead works or from sin. So, for the cause of purging your conscience from dead sins, He, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament. Same thing as the New Covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the New Covenant. That by means of death, now listen to this, for the redemption or forgiveness of the transgressions or sins that were done or committed under the First Testament. The First Testament, my friends, is the Old Covenant. So when you come to God in faith in Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, what is forgiven you are all the sins that you did from the time you were born until the time that you had faith in the Jesus of the Bible and you accepted His blood as God's purging agent to take away your sin. Now, okay, there's a lot of verbiage in that, but basically what Paul is saying here is that all our sins that we've done or committed from birth, as I say, to the time you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and have your sins purged, all those sins are forgiven. But what about other sins that you haven't committed? How about sins that maybe you commit later? Well, let's just go, before we get into that, I better stick to my, I do too much ad-libbing when I get up here and don't stay with my notes. So let me read, see where I am right quick. Okay, God's agent for purifying our conscience is the blood of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice. That's what purges our conscience of sin. You know, if you don't have a guilty conscience, then that's freedom, isn't it? Didn't Christ say the freedom, or rather the truth, will make you free? I'm giving you some truth today that hopefully will make you free if you're not already. You don't need to feel guilty about what you did before you came to God through Jesus Christ. It's over with and done. Didn't Jesus say He puts the sins as far as the east is from the west? And He remembered them no more. So the sins that you did as a teenager, as a young adult, or up until the time that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, are over with and done. Don't let guilt of things that happened then, even though maybe some of the things you did then, still have a ramification of problems. Hang it up. Forget it. Don't be guilty. Okay. Paul explained in Romans 6, and we won't go there, how when we are baptized into Jesus Christ, we are no longer under the law of the Old Testament. No longer under that law. But we are under grace. Of course, we know that we're under the new covenant law. We're not under the old covenant law. I've had sermonettes on that, okay? It is the sins we committed when we were under the law that are forgiven at conversion or when you accept Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1, and I'll show you that Peter understood this same thing that I've just now shown you in Hebrews. Now, beginning with verse 5, he says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so on. These are attributes that you must develop as a Christian. It's not all taken care of when you repent, believe, and confess. Dr. Ricks had a sermon not long ago about you've got to overcome. It's not all done in one fell swoop. Okay? We've got to work at our salvation. But the verse I want to draw your attention to is verse 9. Peter says, he that lacks these things that he just told us about here, and I didn't go through them all. You can go through them later in your own study. But he who lacks these things or doesn't have these things in his character is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged. There's that word again. He was purged from his old sins. The sins that he committed under the old covenant are old sins. And you're purged from all that when you come to Jesus Christ. Paul said the same thing in Romans. Go to Romans chapter 3. And I want verse 25. And he's talking about Jesus naturally. He says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Same thing we saw here in Hebrews. To declare his righteousness. Listen to this. For the remission or forgiveness of sins that are past. Nothing said in any of these three scriptures about future sins. The sin that you committed up to the point of being converted and receiving God's Holy Spirit are over with and done, been removed, purged from, should be from your conscience. Don't worry about them. They're over with and they're done. Move on. Grow, develop, become more like Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is saying here is that our sins that are past, and what he means or what he is referring to as the sins that are past are the sins we committed before we had faith in Jesus. Because that's what the whole passage here of from verse 21 to verse 30 is about. It's faith in Jesus. So when you have faith in the Lord of the Sabbath, your sins are forgiven. Your old sins, the sins committed under the old covenant, the sins that are past. But what about yesterday? What about last week? What about last month? What about last year? There's a provision for that. We get to it in a minute. But what about tomorrow? What about next week? What about next month? What about next year? There is a provision for that. Turn with me to 1 John. My last scripture. 1 John. Chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. Paul says, if we, speaking and writing to Christians, if we Christians say that we have no sin, we have deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins as we commit them after we've been converted, He, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us or purge from our conscience all unrighteousness. Okay? Now, I've shown you how God's forgiveness works. It is not all done at one time when you even repent and believe and confess. It's not done at that time. It is begun or it is started at that time. You must continue for life to repent of sin and believe and confess Now, my last comment here is, and I'm going to read it, if you believe Christianity, I'm sorry, I meant to say churchianity. If you believe churchianity, that you have no sin, and that all your sins were forgiven when you made that sinner's prayer, then the truth of the scriptures I've just shown you today are not in you. Let's all stand and we'll turn to another song.
Don, one thing you can say about the snow, it's beautiful, isn't it? In its own way, the snow is gorgeous. But I've had enough of it. It's lost. You know, it was kind of funny there for a while, but it's no longer a joke. The title of this message is Be a Dynamic Prayer Warrior. Why is it hard to pray? And I'm saying this for myself as well as all of us. Why is it hard to pray? Sometimes you say, well, God already knows what I'm going to say, so why should I bother to say it? Or, I don't feel good enough to pray, or God's not going to listen to me today. Or, sometimes you can feel too proud to want to have to ask someone for something. Or you think, well, my requests are not that important for the great God of the universe. Or you say, this is the same old, same old. I've got maybe 15 prayer list, but they're not all that different because you can always tear up a few and make more. Or sometimes you just get lazy. You got to discipline yourself. You just get lazy. Or you say, well, I don't really have enough time. So you keep postponing it and postponing it and postponing it. Or the cares of the day or the world, plus if you have to leave early in the morning, especially this coming Monday, you have to lose an hour of sleep. You got to rush out early in the morning. The cares of the world kind of crowded out. You have to not let that happen. But I think the biggest problem is if we think our prayers are ineffectual, we're really not going to make any difference. Then you don't really feel the need to do it. And I want to just say our prayers are effectual. If we get nothing else out of this afternoon's message, our prayers can make a difference. And I want to look at one of the greatest examples in history. Let's go to James 5. We'll look at two of the great examples in history. James 5. And when you think about what Elijah did, you all probably know a little bit of the background. Ahab was the worst king up to that point in the northern 10 kingdoms of Israel. And all their kings have been bad, worse, bad, you're kidding me, bad. You know, there was never any uptick. It was bad or worse or bad or even worse. So here comes Ahab, and he marries this priestess of pagan religion, Jezebel. And with her influence, they become the worst of the worst. So God's prophet Elijah just said, I've had enough of this. And I'll just read what happens. 1 James 5, verse 16 and 17. James 5, 16. Confess your faults one to another. Pray for another that you may be healed. And here's the part that I'm emphasizing. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly, boldly, that it might not rain for the space of 3 years and 6 months. In other words, he walked up to the king and he said, it's not going to rain again because of the sinfulness of this nation until I say it's going to rain. Then he turned around and walked out. Well, of course, the king had already had a number of run-ins with Elijah, so he didn't like him anyway, but he thought, that's just him saying it. But after it didn't rain for a whole week, the king starts getting worried. Then it didn't rain for a whole month. Then he sent everybody he could to find Elijah. We've got to put pressure on this guy. Of course, God hit him out. And that's a great story in itself. For 3.5 years, he couldn't find Elijah. And finally, Elijah comes back and demands that he brings the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel. And that's a great story there to show the people of Israel who the real God is. Because The word Lord, you know, in the Old Testament means Jehovah, the anglicized version of that is Jehovah versus Baal, which also means Lord. So which one is the real God, Baal or Jehovah? And it's a great story. But the point I'm making is, as far as we can tell, and some of my teachers, Big Sandy, agreed, there is no indication that God told Elijah to make that prayer. He didn't say, God told me to do this. He did it on his own initiative. Now, granted, he's the archetype of a prophet, but still, James uses him as an example of the effective power of prayer. He said he's just an ordinary man. You know, he puts his pants on, you know, one leg at a time, puts his shoes on one foot at a time, and he stopped the weather of a whole portion of the world just on his prayer, and God backed it up. I mean, that's what I call effective prayer. You know, the king maybe didn't want to have to listen to him, but by the way, in those days when you didn't have food storage and Walmarts and canned food, when you had a drought, it was an absolute crisis. I mean, everything went, you know, you don't get, even in American frontier days, if they didn't have crops certain years, people were going to die. I mean, it's serious business. So when he told the king, it's not going to rain until I say so, the king had to go along with what he wanted, which was made Jezebel really angry. But that's how it worked out. And he had great power. I want to read verse 18. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. That's after the king had to bring all the prophets of Baal, and they got slain, and the people of Israel learned the truth of the matter. And I just want to make the point. James says that's a great example. Elijah did that on his own prayer. I want to read verse 19 and 20. I think they're somewhat related. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. He means the second death. And shall hide a multitude of sins. So God's going to be really proud of you if you pray for a brother who's backsliding, and your prayer, you know, gets God to put more of the pressure of the Holy Spirit on him, and your encouragement, because we can encourage each other, and we can make a difference. I know you think, well, I can't make a difference, but you can. There could be somebody in the church who's about to fall away. Your prayers and your encouragement can make a difference. I believe that's what James is saying in this set of scriptures. Encouragement could save a brother. You might ask yourself, the president did an unprecedented number of $10,000 fundraisers with all the big wigs and big business leaders in the country. A lot of them go to both parties' fundraisers, because you wonder. You're going to say, well, why do these people pay $10,000 to come hear the president make a fundraising speech? What they're, and in most cases, it's a business expense. They can write it off as PR or other stuff. In most cases, they're buying influence. They're saying, plus his staff people, all, you know, the top staff people are with him. And they're thinking, I want those people to know who I am. Because, by the way, most of you probably aren't aware, many big businesses, they get special loopholes. All these horrible taxes, they get loopholes that the politicians give for them and other administrative things. So they don't pay the penalty. Or when they do have a problem, they say, remember, I was at that fundraiser and I gave, you know, and they're buying influence. I mean, that's what they're doing. They're buying influence. As simple as that. And that's why they're there. I'm using that as an example to say we have access to the greatest power in the universe. I mean, greater than the White House, halls of Congress, and all these other bigwigs and the bureaucracy. The God of the universe. I mean, that's really when Christ died and the veil went down the middle. It gave us access to the real Holy of Holy, God's throne, and we can petition God. I'm not going to read it, but if you go to Matthew 13:18, the parable of the sower. One of the little side aspects of that is when the word of truth comes to someone's mind, the devil tries to snatch that knowledge of truth away from the person, before it really gets in there and plants itself and sprouts roots and grows. The devil tries to get in there and pull it away. Well, I believe he tries to do that with us too, in whatever ways he can. And I believe our prayers will be more effective if we combine them with Bible study and church attendance. The more you get into the Bible, the more you'll have for your prayers. I like to look at it input-output. You know, like they say, if you're going to write about a topic, to publish something, you've got to read a lot about it. That was input-output. You get more input, you get better output. The more we get into the Bible, the more we learn how God thinks, the more effective we will be at prayer. So get that. Don't let the devil pull that word out of your mind by getting us all busy with all our daily activities. Let's look at the other great historic example, Numbers 14. In Numbers 14, we all know the story, but I'm going to summarize it anyway just to make the point. The Israelites, for 10 times, they had exasperated God and Moses. I mean, 10 times they've done it. And God wants them to go to the promised land. And literally, they don't want to go because the scouts say that, you know, these guys are too tough. And they're really literally stoning Moses and Aaron and I guess a few others. And they're, you know, rioting. And then suddenly, you know, God from the tabernacle, a great light shines and thunder roars and the people are frightened and fall back. And God calls Moses to the tabernacle, and he says, I'm sure there's a cloud between God and Moses, but still, it's almost face-to-face. God says, how much longer do I have to put up with these people? God says, I'm going to wipe all of them out because they're bad. I've seen these people. By the way, God isn't bluffing. This, you read it and you think, well, he knew what Moses was going to do. No, or God chooses not to know. This is not a bluff. This isn't, God was going to do it. You know, God could have given Moses 3 or 4 wives. In those days, that was legal. Moses could have had, you know, 12 kids probably before he died. And then they could, you know, give him 100 years or so. God could build up a big nation. By the way, Moses was not so egotistical that he wanted it to be his nation. And I want to just, you could also read about it in Exodus. Maybe we've read that one before, so I want to read a different one this time. Numbers 14. verse 11, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be do they believe me? Because they didn't seem to have much faith in God. Now, after all the miracles, I can understand God's frustration. What's wrong with these people? They saw the Egyptian army smashing the Red Sea, but they're worried about the Canaanites and giants. And we believe there's some conspiracy between some of the spies and certain groups that still don't want to go God's way. They want to go back to Egypt. It's really kind of, it doesn't really make any sense, but they're resisting God and Moses, and they're plotting and scheming, and God has had enough of it. For all the signs which I've shown among them, I will smite them with pestilence, disinherit them, and will make of you, Moses, a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses, of course, could think, these people give me a hard time. They're trying to stone me. But Moses is humble enough, and his ego gets out of the way. Moses said unto the Lord, and you could translate that, the Eternal One, or Jehovah, or Jehovah, then the Egyptians shall hear of it, for you brought up this people and your might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they've heard that, you know, Jehovah are among his people, and you're seen face to face. And the cloud stands over them. You know, people have looked at a distance, seen these 2 million Israelites walking with God's cloud above them, knowing he's there, leading them. Day to time and a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will say, you know, he wasn't able to do it. He's not that strong. You realize Moses doesn't say one word about how good the Israelites are, or they're not all bad, or there's some good ones, because that probably wouldn't fly with God. Maybe there were some good ones, but not enough that it was going to influence God. He says nothing about the righteousness of the Israelites. he bases his argument totally on God's reputation. Your reputation must be protected. You know, that's what he tells him. Moses understood God. If we're going to pray effectively, we have to understand God. And Moses understood God. Obviously, he talked to God a lot face to face and was a great man. So few of us are going to understand God like Moses, but we should work at it. He understood God. And he actually goes on to tell God to repent or change his mind. And God changes his mind. Moses saved maybe 2.5 million people with one prayer. Now, God goes on to say, well, they're still going to pay a price. So none of the adults over 20 got to go into the promised land. And he did strike down some of the leaders that wanted to stone Moses right then. But the point is, Moses altered history with just one prayer because he understood how God thought. And I think God loved Moses a lot, too. I'm sure that was part of it as well, of course. But God loves us, too. Not as much as Moses, but he still loves us. We may not be that special. He didn't call us because we're special. They're better people. But he still called us, chose us. That makes us special because we've been called and chosen. And the more we know about the Bible, the more persuasive we can be in our prayers. And it's good to pray. It's good to study the Bible a little bit before you pray, or at least it's something to consider. And I want to read verse 18. Now, Moses is saying all this, but it's also showing that he understands God. Verse 18, Numbers 14. The Eternal is long-suffering. That means he's slow to get angry. That's what Moses is saying. And of great mercy, forgiving iniquity, transgressions. There are a lot of people that think the God of the Old Testament throws thunderbolts and has no patience. That actually isn't the case. God based his prayer on Moses based his prayer on God being slow to anger, long suffering, great patience and graciousness. There are a lot of examples in the Old Testament of God being gracious. Forgiving iniquities, transgressions, and by no means clearing the guilty. So he it's not so much that he's letting the bad guys get off, because they will pay a penalty. They'll have to die in the desert, maybe when they're 55 instead of them. And then Moses asked him to pardon the iniquity of the people, which he did. Now, I want to tell you this corny joke. It sort of makes a point, but it's sort of a corny joke. Husband and wife are driving through the vastness of Texas, and they pull in this restaurant, and they're arguing about how you pronounce this town, Natchitoches or Nacogdoches or Natchitoches. We actually live there. There really is a town in East Texas called Nacogdoches, or different ways you can pronounce it. So they ask the waitress, they say, well, how do you pronounce Natchitoches? How do you pronounce this? How do you pronounce it where we are now? And she leans over the counter and she says, real slowly, Burger King. The point of that joke is, you know, it's easy to be misunderstood. You know, where are we now? Burger King. It's easy to be misunderstood. But I think the one thing we can count on, God is not going to misunderstand us. He understands English better than we do. He understands us better than we do. I mean, I think as you mature, you start to understand yourself more and more. Well, God understood us, you know, back when we were 20 years old and bad attitude and all that. God understood us even then. So God understands us. Our goal is to try to understand him. And by the way, also this in that same time period, Exodus 33:18, but in that same context, Moses also asked God to let him see his glory. And God did it. And he had to put him in a little bit of a cave with an opening and kind of covering the hand. But he saw the backside of God go in front of him. And he came down the mountain glowing. So much so that he had to put a veil over his face not to scare the locals. Like, Moses, you're glowing like a ghost. But that's how close Moses got to the real God through his prayer. I mean, that was one of his prayers. I want to see your glory. Not hidden by that cloud, but, you know, face to face in a sense. God said, you can't look at my face and live. You'd be burned to a crisp, but you can see my back. That gives you some idea God is pure, crackling energy. Matter of fact, they think matter is made of energy, and that's the new quantum physics. And who do you think is the source of all that energy? God himself. So whatever is hotter than hot, or, you know, more blazing than atomic power, it's spiritual power that God's made of. And we'll be made of that same thing if we just hang in there. So remember, God is slow to anger. He's gracious. He's abundant in goodness. So we mess up. Don't be too timid to ask God to forgive you, as Mr. Edwards said. And God is greater than our conscience. I'm not going to read 1 John 3:20, but it says God is greater than our conscience. A lot of times we feel bad because we haven't lived up to, well, I was going to do this and I was going to do that and I was whatever you were going to do or you didn't do that you didn't want to do, and you feel bad about it. You say, well, I'm unworthy to pray. God is greater than our conscience. Go ahead and talk to God. Tell him whatever you want to tell him. Even tell him how you've screwed up and you're going to do better or whatever the details may be. God is greater than our conscience. And don't feel unworthy. The truth is we're unworthy. We'll always be unworthy. It's not a question of your being worthy. Christ was the one that was worthy. And because of Christ, you can come to God. So even if you've messed up a lot and you feel, I'm unworthy. So what's new? Right? We'll always, even when you have a good day, you're still not really worthy, but you're only worthy because of Christ. And I want to just encourage us to be bold in our prayers. That is, ask God for something and say, I want something, and I want to see some results, and I, you know, be bold in your prayer. Let's go to Luke 11. I'm not going to go through the whole parable, but in this parable, the guy comes over at a bad hour, and he's expecting something. It's called the parable of the importune friend. And verse 7, I'm jumping in the middle of it, but just to make the point. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give you anything. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he's a friend, yet because of his importunity, or some translations say, his boldness. He just boldly asks, even in an inconvenient situation, importunity, or his boldness, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And basically, Christ is giving them instructions on prayer. He's saying, be bold. Be pushy. Ask for what you really, really want. I was just thinking, I wanted something for one of my sons. And I thought, why should I kind of mess around? Just tell God what I really want. And I hope he does it. You all kind of know what I mean. You know, well, a little of this, move him in that direction. No, I know what I want. And just ask for it, and boldly ask for it. Now I'm going to go to another parable. This is kind of the last parable I want to touch. This is called the parable of the unjust judge. And there's a message on the parable of the unjust judge. It's Luke 18. By the way, you all realize, most of you know this, it's in Matthew. The parables were meant to hide the meaning from those who don't have the key and to add extra meaning to those who know the key. And he would tell the key to his disciples. Although in some cases, he said, I've told you enough already. You should have been able to figure that out. But sometimes they're a little dense. But let's look at the parable of the unjust judge. We go to Luke 18. And it says, it's a parable unto them. The people ought always to pray and not give up. And I was thinking, you could even pray. I mean, you can't pray when you're, you know, when you're doing something dangerous. You need to pay attention. But let's say if somebody puts you on, they ask you a question which puts you on the spot. You can just quickly say in your mind, Jesus Christ, give me the right answer. Or help me to not say the wrong thing. And just real quickly in your mind, you can pray that way. But he's saying, basically, don't give up. Verse 2, there's a city judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. In other words, this guy has no morals. He doesn't believe that much in justice for people. And he's ungodly. He doesn't believe in God. Verse 3, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversaries. By the way, in Israel, God had laws where widows were the most vulnerable because, you know, it took strong backs and farms and that kind of thing, and there was no Social Security. So God had rules in there. People were supposed to take care of widows, but it didn't always work that way. So judges were supposed to look out for widows. So keep that in mind. And so she comes to this court and she says, avenge me. These people are taking advantage of me. And you're supposed to be my advocate. She tells the judge that. But the judge doesn't care. And he would not for a while. In other words, he would just say, I don't care. I'm not going to do anything. Next case. Out she goes. But the next morning, open the courtroom door and there she is. Avenge me. The next day, she's there. Avenge me. The next day, she's there. I need justice. The next day, she's there. I need justice. The next day, she's there. I need justice. Well, then 2 weeks later, she pops in. I need justice. She's wearing this guy now. Verse 4. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said unto himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, I don't care about what God wants or justice for people, yet this widow troubles me. I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she wearies me. I'm getting weary of all this. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Now, here's the point of this that you might not get. And I mean, verse 7. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? In other words, what he's saying is, look, this guy is unjust. He's a bad judge. He's immoral. He doesn't care. God cares. God is like a father. So if the unjust judge is going to do all that for this widow, think of what a God who loves you is going to do. If you think of it that way, it makes more sense. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In spite of that, a lot of people, as we get close to the end time, will lose their faith in God. You sort of sense that coming. More people they're looking to big government. They're looking to, well, whatever they're looking to, money. And I'm not against, I don't think big government's good. I mean, big governments, they don't do things as well as the private sector. But people are looking to those things to save them. And they really should have more faith in God and look to God more. And I really believe that Christ is telling the disciples persistence. Because God loves you. Remember, the unjust judge was unjust and very worldly. But God is slow to anger. Remember we read that in Numbers? He's full of goodness, long-suffering. And we're special to him just like Moses was special. Maybe not quite that special, but we're still special. We're special to God. So if all of that happened by the unjust judge, can you imagine how much more speedily God will take care of us if we are persistent? You want something? Put in a bunch of your prayer list. Maybe not every day, but you know, come back to it again and say, this is what I want. And look, unless God gives you some answer that says, not yet, my son, or you get the feeling from various things that God knows this is not good for you, he'll give you something else. And that's certainly possible. Or not yet, my son. Or God may give us what I call, he may say something to us like, When you become more mature, both maybe emotionally and spiritually, then you'll be ready for this. And he'll give it to you at just the right time. As one man said, God may not answer your prayer when you want it, but he always comes just in time. And so, by the way, when you look at time, 2 Peter 3:8 says, a day is like 1,000 years to God. And this is hard to imagine, but God is outside of time. He doesn't get old. He actually created time. Time is all these planets and stuff moving around each other. But God is outside of time. So 1,000 years seems like forever. And I guess it sort of is forever. Or even 10 years. But you realize 10 years for God is not a big deal like it is for us? And I consist that a little bit as you get older. You remember when you had to wait 4 weeks for your birthday, it seemed like forever. Now, when it's big, something big coming up, you have to do 4 weeks. It's hardly enough time to get ready. It's like the time goes just like that. But for God, he's like 1,000 quantums ahead of us in the way he looks at time. So he might say, wait a little while till you're more mature to get it. But I would say, challenge God. Be bold in our prayers. And as we mature, God will answer us at the optimum time for us. And so have faith that God will answer us at the right time. And most of all, I'm saying be bold in prayer. Remember, God loves us. Be bolder than we were before. And I think if we believe that we'll get results, we'll have the eagerness to pray. We'll want to pray because we believe we'll get results, just like Elijah. He knew he would get results. And you kind of look at some of the things that some of those prophets did is kind of astounding. And God backed them up. Be bolder in prayer and use our Bible knowledge to help us persuade God. And remember, we have access to the ultimate power in the universe.